Thank you, Kenny. Today we're going to start looking at the book of Daniel. We're going to do this for the next few weeks. As a child, I grew up in the far north of Scotland. And at home, I was familiar with some of the stories of Daniel, as I'm sure many of you guys were. Maybe some of you have never heard of Daniel, but you will do over the next few weeks. Daniel in the lion's den, seeing the writing on the wall with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace. And these are familiar childhood stories that were passed down through mom and dad at Sunday school. That was a kind of well-known, we had children's Bibles and children's stories. And they caught my attention when I was growing up. And we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. There are 12 chapters in Daniel. It's found in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. And it's a fascinating, yet at times puzzling book. I don't know if many people will have actually read right through Daniel, certainly recently. But it's divided into two parts. There's chapters 1 to 6. And then there's chapters 7 to 12. And the large number of stories about Daniel come from the first part. These first six chapters cover around 75 years of Daniel's life. And they start with him being taken captive as a teenager, exiled to Babylon, and ends with him and an old man in his late 80s or 90s in the lion's den. Sometimes you see pictures of Daniel, I was going to say Jesus in the lion's den, but Daniel in the lion's den, and he's pictured as a sort of young man, or he's in his, mid-40s, but he was in his late 80s. Sometimes artistic license. I can think of one that Rubens painted, and I thought, goodness me, half the age, unless he was very well groomed. And in these first six chapters of Daniel, Daniel is referred to as he. It's written by someone else after the events. They're commenting on it and writing them up as they happen. But in chapters 7 to 12, we find that he changes to I, as in I, Daniel. So from those who wrote about Daniel in the first half of the book, we now have Daniel in the second half writing about himself. And this gives some people a bit of a problem. But the biggest difference is that in chapters 1 to 6, we have history written after it took place. But from chapter 7 onwards, Daniel is writing history before it takes place. And this is what really gives some scholars, skeptical scholars, a problem, because that's a miracle, because no one can do that but only God, because only God knows what is going to happen. And so for those who don't believe in miracles, they see someone else has done this in the name of Daniel, and they say it's a forgery, the last part of it. That is what many scholars say that. But the choice that we have as Bible-believing Christians is that we either believe God told Daniel to write down these prophetic writings, or it is a forgery written centuries later. For me, like many other Bible commentators, such as David Pawson, David Helm, who I've been referring to, Jesus is the one who settles the issue. For the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, refers to the prophet Daniel. And in his words, he authenticates the second half of the book in particular, especially references to issues in chapters 9, 11, and 12 of Daniel, which have to do with the abomination of desolation. And we'll come to that, not today, but in due course. So I'll be taking, you'll be glad to hear, the biblical view that the first half of the book was written after the events and the second half was written before they happened. And the next few weeks up to the beginning of December, we're going to look at the first six chapters. Then we'll have a break for the Christmas season and we'll go back to look at the second half of Daniel in the new year. So we're going to start with chapter 1. And I'm going to ask Lynn to come and read chapter 1. Hopefully type face is big enough for you. So there we have it.
That's one of the things I had a quick
because I was going to go to the Bible, and yeah, there is a reason why I said that.
But I'm not going to do the extra service, so don't worry.
Well, no, you feel free.
So, first chapter of Daniel. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel, but he responded, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I am afraid the king will have me beheaded. Daniel spoke with the attendant, who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Please test us for 10 days. On a diet of vegetables and water, Daniel said. At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see. The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So, after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed them as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus.
Amen. Thank you, Lynn. And Daniel was written about 2,700 years ago. You know, we're looking at the time of 600 BC, 540 BC, around about that time. So it's amazing that an ancient book still has relevance to the 21st century, to the Church of Jesus Christ, but to the society and where we live and what all is going on. And it's an important book. You know, I've looked, I'm already on chapter 2 and I'm looking further ahead, and it's an exciting book. It speaks into the life that we live here. And I encourage you to take on board and to pray through and to read through Daniel yourselves. You know, because, you know, if you don't read through it, bang, by the time you leave here and you go away this afternoon, it'll all be gone in some people's heads. I know that's the situation. By next week, it'll be all a new thing. You know, we need to take the Word of God seriously. We need to apply it to our lives, because we live in days where many people don't take it seriously at all. And that's even within the church. And are totally ignorant of what the Word of God says. We need to be clear on it. The message the book of Daniel clearly declares is this. God is in charge. He is in charge of history. Whether we look back into the past or forward into the future, God is on the throne. And in chapter 4 of the book, we find the key phrase that overarches the whole book. It's a key phrase that occurs three times within that particular chapter, and it is, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. Now, I've been reading from the, Lynn was reading from the New Living Translation. You may have a different version, but the same principle applies. God rules over the kingdoms of the world. And as we watch world events unfold on TV or online, or we read newspapers, the truth, that truth is a tremendous reassurance. It's an encouragement to those who believe in God. We might look at the world today and we wonder what on earth is happening. We see the chaos surrounding Brexit. We see people who are objecting. We see a divided nation. We see tens and tens of thousands of people descending on London to object and to call for what they want. You know, we live in political and civil turmoil across the world. There is wars. There are rumors of wars. There are people being displaced from one country to another, to one continent to another. There are economies that are on the brink. Fear and confusion are spewed forth from our TV screens and from our, newspapers in society. And for many people, let's just withdraw from it all. We're not going to listen to anything. Let's chuck our TVs out the window. Let's not engage with that. And the reality is you need to be aware that every broadcasting station has its agenda. Very much so. And we live in an area where there is a secular, liberal agenda which is seeking to impose its ways upon society and particularly on the church. And we cannot passively just accept that. Because if we do, we become assimilated into that culture, we become like that culture, and we become irrelevant. And the church dies. So, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. This is what the book of Daniel tells us, loud and clear. We need to tell ourselves that whatever happens, whatever we see, God is in charge. That is the message of the Word of God. He knows what is happening. He is still in control. He's the one who still rules and reigns. And we might not know what's going to happen in the future, but God does. And that's the message of Daniel. That's what gives Daniel the courage to face anything. And if we are convinced that God is in charge of history, if he is sovereign over all, we too will have the courage to face any situation that comes our way. Now, yes, last night I sent out an email, and as you will have seen on the notice sheet, one of the things that has come to my attention is that the emails that have been sent out by the church under the new system, MailChimp, have been going into people's junk mail. You know, there I was thinking, oh, only a third of the church are actually opening these emails. That is a concern. But the reality is that we found out it's going into people's junk mail, and some folk obviously don't deal with it because it's a circular. So please check your junk mail in relation to something that might come through from the church, and then you can tick the box and say you don't want it to be junk mail. So, I sent it from Pray for Scotland, and I'm going to read one or just two excerpts from it. You know, a month ago, last time I preached here, before I went to Mozambique, I preached what I said was probably the most important sermon that I have ever preached on Ephesians 6. On the battle that we are engaged in or need to be engaged in. Because sometimes Christians would rather be on a cruise ship than actually involved in as a soldier of the cross. And on Wednesday down at the pastors and leaders meeting in Perth, meeting together, the same situation. We are in a spiritual battle, and Brexit is just one of the human dimensions that we are seeing what is taking place in the spiritual realm. Because Ephesians 6 talks about our being strong in the Lord and his mighty power, putting on the full armor of God to take our stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities and powers, against the authorities in high places, spiritual forces of evil. And they tend to, what is happening in the spiritual realm then spills out into everyday life. And as Prayer for Scotland, people who are interceding on behalf of the nation, one thing is very clear. We are in another battle of or for Britain. There is a massive spiritual battle taking place right now over the whole of the UK. The outcome will determine our future and our destiny, both Scotland's as well as the UK's, in the plans and purposes of God. It has been worked out on the ground in the bitter arguments and increasing animosity at every level we are all seeing and experiencing. And this is our very serious concern, what the Brexit debate is doing to us, because it is bringing pressure on political, economic, social. It is dividing us as nothing else has in recent times. And in Scotland, there was a taste of that during the referendum 4 years ago. Now we're experiencing it on a much greater scale. Whatever the outcome, the healing process is likely to be long and hard unless God sovereignly intervenes. You know, we know the one who has the answer. So what should we, the Christians, the people of God, be doing? This is not a time to retreat behind the walls, to pull up the drawbridge, batten down the hatches. This is a time to join in the battle for our nation, starting on our knees in prayer and intercession, crying out to God for his forgiveness, his mercy, for the many ways as a nation we have turned away from him, mocked his ways, that we call for a fresh move of his spirit, his power, his glory, to sweep over us, to revive his church, and restore, transform our communities. It is time to stand. The battle begins in prayer. And that is the message that came through on Wednesday as well before I received this. So we have people who are in authority, who have a spiritual place in interceding in the nation, and they're calling the church to pray. And if you're a believer in Christ, you are called to pray. You know, it was heartening, as I said on in the email, that on Thursday we had 21 people in three different locations, meeting to pray for the nation. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces, and it is for the sake of Scotland's destiny. And we are responsible for the generation that's coming up. Because are they going to look back and say, well, that Christian people did not do what they were called to do and what God entreated them to do? And the message of Daniel sadly shows what happens in situations where God's people don't heed the warnings. So we come to chapter 1. It covers Daniel's life from when he's aged about 16 to when he's around 19. And for many of us who have reached that age or can remember dimly what it was like to be a teenager, it's a very important time. It's a time when, for a lot of people, they move home for the first time. You know, they go away. It's a time maybe you go off to college, off to the world of work, get your own flats, that sort of thing, meet with different people. And what you've been brought up to believe is tested for really maybe the first time. That can happen at school as well. It's not just until you leave there. When we decide whether our parents were right or wrong in the way they brought us up, you know, we're thrown into a different world, into a strange world. It's away from our upbringing. It's away from church maybe that we're part of. Maybe we have to move to another city or another part of the UK. Often then we make decisions that can determine the direction of our lives for many years. And I look back and I think I did exactly that. Left a Christian home. Freedom! I'm going to do what I want. And I go to Aberdeen, and then you make decisions. Decisions I regretted, to be honest, which for the next 8 years took me away from God. It doesn't necessarily just have to be for a few years. It can't be for the rest of your life that you make decisions at that stage. And they often determine how we handle situations in later years, you know, decisions that we make as young people. And that's another message that comes through Daniel. And David Pawson divides chapter 1 into three parts. He gives the first 7 verses, he terms them Daniel's strange surroundings. And then secondly, from verses 8 to 16, he refers to this part as Daniel's courteous courage. Before thirdly and finally, he looks briefly at the last 4 verses, Daniel's remarkable reward. So we're going to look at the first 7 verses first of all. This is Daniel's strange surroundings. So, you know, we learn from these 7 verses that Lynn read that Daniel has everything going for him. He's born into nobility. He's born into aristocracy. He's handsome. He is intelligent. He's well educated. And then one day, aged about 16, he is taken captive to Babylon, a place from which he would never return. You know, I wonder if you could imagine being taken to a faraway country where everything is unfamiliar. We spoke to a young lady the other week who came from a foreign land with her mother to Scotland, didn't have a word of English at the age of 11. It must have been so difficult. It was difficult for her to be thrown into that environment. And this is what Daniel and his friends had to do. He had no choice in the matter. It's as difficult as it gets for a young person. And we're told that the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, he invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. He laid siege to Jerusalem. And the first two verses show us a couple of unusual features which make this invasion different from other invasions that have taken place through the centuries. Because you've always had big countries invading small countries. You will still have this in the 21st century. Every century will have this. Firstly, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem. Coming against Jerusalem is not the same as coming against London or New York or Edinburgh or Tokyo or any other city. He's coming up against Jerusalem. He's coming up against God's people. This is where the God who created the universe has his earthly dwelling. This is where his temple is found. Nebuchadnezzar is attacking God's place. And then we read in the chapter this remarkable statement. The Lord gave him victory. He gave Nebuchadnezzar victory. You know, there was no protection for God's people. God didn't defend the city. He had done this many times elsewhere in the Old Testament, but not on this occasion. Nebuchadnezzar walked straight into Jerusalem and God just let him have it. Why did he do that? Why did he allow his people to be taken captive? It wasn't, for one thing, because Nebuchadnezzar was a good, godly guy. Far from it. He was a ruthless despot. He was a conqueror. But God gave him victory, did not protect his own people. The reason was because of Jehoiakim, the king of God's people. Jewish literature describes Jehoiakim as a godless tyrant. He committed atrocious sins and crimes. He was ruthless, he was greedy, he was dishonest. He had more than one incestuous relationship. Men were murdered so he could take their wives. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 22, verses 18 to 19, we read, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of King Josiah. And Josiah was a good king. The people will not mourn for him, crying to one another, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. His subjects will not mourn for him, crying in the same way. He will be buried like a dead donkey, dragged out of Jerusalem and dumped outside the gates. And that's what eventually happened to Jehoiakim. Some years later, thrown from the city wall, killed by Babylonians. But in the wake of Jehoiakim's permissive, promiscuous, and unrepentant stance, idolatry and immorality had invaded Jerusalem and were part and parcel of God's people. Warnings from God went unheeded. Prophetic voices were killed or their words ignored. You know, words and along the lines of, if you carry on like this, you're going to have to leave this land. This is my land. This is a holy land. You can't live like this in the city. You go on like this, and I'll take you to a land far away. You know, sometimes we wonder, you know, yeah, Scotland is the land of the book historically. But where is the church of Jesus Christ in this nation today? You know, there are nations on this earth where they have seen a radical change in government, a radical change. There, you know, and things have been prophesied that might happen in this country that you would think were absolutely unthinkable in relation to secularism, in relation to Islamic spirit, in relation to other things. You know, we are in a spiritual battle. And this is the word of, you know, the Jewish people thought, we are God's people. And then the Babylonians, the most fearsome people on earth, came. You know, who's taking over the world? I'll tell you who's taking over the world. The Chinese are taking over the world. You go to Mozambique and go to Uganda, you see how much money has been invested. How much money is invested in Scotland from China? It's all there. Will the levers ever come? Will the valve be switched off? What about the resurgent Russia? You know, we need to be aware as believers of what is going on in the world. Where are the things? Because they are things that recur in history. The same spirits are still there doing the same thing they want to do. In the end, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, a further Babylonian siege meant that Jehoiakim got flung over the city wall. When the people of God don't listen, when the rulers and authority do evil in the sight of the Lord, finally God's patience will come to an end. And this is why the Lord gave victory to Nebuchadnezzar, not because he was good, but because Jehoiakim was so bad. Winston Churchill, been a few films about Winston Churchill lately. Obviously, they are done from a kind of particular perspective. When he was called to the Admiralty at the beginning of the Second World War, he was invited to go and stay the night with the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, and who informed him of the appointment. Going up to the bedroom that night, Churchill opened a Bible on the bedside cabinet, and he read one verse from Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. A verse where God said to Moses and the people of Israel through Moses, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." You know, there have been books written about what Churchill actually believed. One of his great grandchildren, I think, or grandnephew, wrote a book some years ago about Churchill and his spirituality. Churchill was told right there that night by God himself, "Don't you think that if you win the war that it's because you are better than they are, it's because I am dealing with their wickedness." And that's what gave Churchill actually courage at that dark day in 1940 to stand and to believe that because of the wickedness of the Nazi regime, that God would give the victory. That's why there was calls to prayer from the royal family. We need a call to prayer from the governments of our nation, whether it's UK government or whether it's Scottish government. You know, yesterday I was in down at Perth. Ricky and I went down to Perth. Harry was there at the Christian Bishop for Men. And I met John Mason, who a number of years ago was here and spoke, MSP, S&P. One of the very few Christians in government. Pray for the Christian influence within government, because the prevailing influence is ungodly, unrighteous, very secular, very liberal, and antichrist, whether you're talking Scotland or wherever you are. Pray for God to move. And so we go back to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, God gave him the victory. Did Nebuchadnezzar say, "Thank you, Lord, for the victory that you've given me"? Not a chance. His attitude was, "Their God is nothing. My God is everything." He worshipped many gods, it turned out, including Baal and Marduk and another one called Aku, who was the moon god. And so to teach the people of Judah a lesson as well, to tell the world that the Babylonian gods were the ones that give them victory, he went into the temple of God. And he took the sacred cups, vessels that were used in the worship of God, he took them all the way back to Babylon. And along with these vessels, which we'll look at in a later chapter, he took other human vessels. He took some of the young nobility from the royal household. He took Daniel and three of his friends among them. And off to Babylon the captives went. Now the distance from Jerusalem to Babylon is about 900 miles. Now, to give you some context, that you know, John of Groat's land's end is about 840 miles. In Ezra 7:9, we're told it took Ezra and the caravan train he was traveling from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It took him 4 months to do that journey. Kirimur, I did it on Google yesterday. Kirimur, 900 miles. You're in Baal in Switzerland, or you're down in Lyon in France. So that's a distance, you know, if you've got some idea. It's a long way. And there wasn't a channel in between. There wasn't any water as such, I don't think. But the army would have done that journey a bit quicker. But even doing 30 miles a day, you're talking about a month. So it was a long way by foot. And we didn't have Chinese roads or any other types of roads in these days connecting Jerusalem and Babylon, as they did in Mozambique or in Uganda, where they just go straight. They didn't even have Roman roads, because we're talking about 600 BC. They had rough tracks, I think. I wasn't there. So Daniel and his friends were well and truly exiled. They weren't with family. They were out of the country. They weren't coming back. And Babylon was the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the famous Hanging Gardens. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled with power and with absolute authority. It was the center of human pride. It had been the place where the Tower of Babel, or Babel, had been built centuries before by Nimrod, in direct defiance of God's command not to do so. And we know what happened then, that God came and sowed confusion amongst the peoples, they all began speaking different languages and then separated because of their defiance of God. Little was Nebuchadnezzar going to know that in taking these four young men, he was taking God into the heart of Babylon. King looked the like of them. He wanted to train them up as advisors in the royal court. He would make sure they'd be indoctrinated with everything to do with Babylonian culture. They'd then forget everything to do with their background. They'd forget their own families, their own people. They'd forget their own God. It was a strategy that many, many other conquering nations did to those people who were in leadership that they saw coming up, the young people in particular. He knew what he was doing. There is nothing new in that. He realized that each of them had the name or title of God in their name because the Hebrew God, the God of the Old Testament, was known as El or Yahweh or Yah for short. So we had Daniel, we had Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. You know, Daniel's name means God is my judge. So the change of name wasn't just because let's give them a better name, you know, John to, you know, something like Ibrahim or something like that. It was deliberately done so that God would be removed from their names that they had been given, probably by godly parents. And so Nebuchadnezzar changes their names. He puts into their name the name of one of the Babylonian gods. There was a god Bel, so Daniel became Belteshazzar. There was a god Aku, so you have Shadrachu and Meshachu. Another god was Nego, so you have Abednego. Into bed you go, as we sang as children. You know, the aim was to totally wipe out every trace of these young men's upbringing, re-educate them in the Babylonian language, in the alphabet, indoctrinate them in the arts, in science, in maths, in magic, in astronomy, astrology, so that they would end up acting, thinking, and believing, speaking like Babylonians. And today the world and the devil seeks to do exactly the same thing, especially with young people, and does it very successfully, training them to think, act, and speak with a secularist, materialistic, independent philosophy. You know, college, university, schools are places where there are agendas that are imposed upon increasingly young people conforming to worldly ways of thinking, worldly patterns of behaving, where godly beliefs and behavior are actively challenged or dismissed as irrelevant. That is the reality of where we are at. And more there are those who have a militant agenda to make sure that, that is imposed upon young people in particular, but also us. You know, and some of us are not going to be around here for much, you know, another 20, 30 years, 10, 20, 30 years. So you get the young people and they're all believing the same thing, behaving the same way. See where we're going? There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same strategy that has been there since time immemorial. So would Daniel and his three buddies keep the faith handed down to them? You know, many young people don't. Many young people who grew up in the church don't. They go into the world and the world goes into them. And they adopt the mindset, they adopt the attitudes, and then Christendom comes in. And there are many churches which will say, yeah, just go with the way the world goes. It goes hand in glove with the prevailing philosophy, the prevailing secular agenda. And then we wonder why the world is going to hell. You know, there needs to be, you know, and it is difficult to stand up under pressure from a worldly system that has been applied to you. Or it's difficult to stand up when the peer group is saying, well, just you go this way. But that's when we see Daniel's courageous courage coming forward. And it comes forward in a courteous way. He's in a strange surroundings. He's far from home. And for any young Christian, there comes a point when you leave home, when you're away from family and church, where you're faced with a decision on, there will come a decision that will need to be made on a key issue. A choice in which you can go one way or the other. There comes that fork in the road there, where the Rubicon has to be crossed, where the colors have to be nailed to the mast. You know what I'm saying in terms of how you would say it. You know, where you go against the grain, as we heard yesterday at the men's meeting in Perth, where we go against the flow of worldliness, where we can either do right or wrong, or we compromise and we capitulate and we just go along with something, where we can accept either the way of God or the way of the world. And we've all been there, and we will continue to be there because the choices will continue to be made and presented to us. But as a young person, a decision that maybe will affect you for the next few years or even for the rest of your life that you make in your young years. You make a wrong choice here, and you can end up going down a road that you didn't intend to go down. It can be a road to nowhere. It can be a road to compromise and ineffectiveness. And sadly, many Christians go down that road. Take the wrong choice. And so King Nebuchadnezzar wants these guys fit and well. He gives them the best of food and wine. What's not to like? But for Daniel, this is the big issue. Yeah, he's gone to a secular kind of college, university environment. He has accepted the fact that his name has been changed in some regard, although he knows who he really is. But this becomes a big issue. You know, the Bible doesn't actually tell us specifically why this is a big issue, but it's more than likely it has to do with food sacrificed to idols. Possibly it has to do with touching meat that still has blood in it, which would be something for Jews that would be abhorrent, especially if Babylonians would have been using what Jews would see as unclean animals. Whatever the reason, Daniel's conscience doesn't allow him to eat the meat given to him because he would have been defiled. You know, he would have made to feel unclean, impure, sullied, whatever word you want to use, if he did. And so, praise God that Daniel made the right decision before the Lord. He didn't just get swept along by, like all the other young men. He took a stand. It was a courageous thing to do. And the world will put pressure on Christian believers to compromise. You know, they'll say, you know, everyone else is doing this. Yeah, what's the harm? Yeah, everybody else is doing this, sleeping around. You know, or drinking, take this drug, you know, don't be stupid, what's the problem, make you feel good. You know, someone puts pressure on you to take something or to be involved in some activity you're uncomfortable with. You know, maybe it's a relationship that's threatening to spoil your Christian walk. Maybe it can be something good that you do or are involved in, but it's the enemy of God's best for you. And you know it, and your conscience sometimes gets pricked by that. Because it's taking you away from his kingdom purpose for your life. And what the devil wants to do is get you involved and focused on things that are not kingdom orientated. It doesn't matter what it is. Anything. He doesn't want you to pray. He doesn't want you to come against him. You know, next Saturday evening in this hall, there is a spiritualist meeting. We've already had one prayer meeting, one prayer group at Westmere praying about this. You know, this morning we prayed against it. In Jesus' name, we declare that that will be shut down. We are not dealing with low-level spiritual activity that doesn't give honor to Jesus Christ. So whoever is channeling and medium, we will take authority over that because God has given us the authority. But if we don't exercise that authority, it'll just carry on. You know, do we want to see Jesus established in this community? Or do we not? That is the privilege, that is the responsibility, that is the call of God. And the call of God has gone out to pray. The call of God has gone out repeatedly to pray. I have given a call to prayer. Some of us are involved in the Nazarite Challenge, praying for this nation, fasting. When did you last pray for the nation? When did you fast? You know, it's not waiting for God to say, oh, right, it's time to pray. It's not waiting for God to say, when do you fast? Because Jesus assumes in this word, when you fast, when you pray. So he's calling the church to arise and take responsibility to see the kingdom of God come, because that is our primary responsibility as believers, to see the kingdom of God established and breaking out in an ever-increasing flow into the community round about here. As we're seeing across the world, there is an increasing flow of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's time that we saw it in Scotland and in the UK. But it's a spiritual battle, and we need to be involved in that. We cannot absent ourselves. We cannot just disengage. We can't just leave it. We can't outsource it to somebody else to do it. You know, we're not in a business. The church is far different from a business. It's far different from an educational establishment. It is the body of Christ working together to see his purposes and the living Christ lifted up high. The Spirit of God moving, saving men and women from the degradation and the sin that they're in. Because that's the ancient message, the power of the gospel. We're not ashamed, or are we? Are we ashamed? Do we not believe that the gospel has the power to save and transform people's lives? Oh yeah, maybe in Africa, maybe in Asia. It has the power to do that in this nation. That's off where I was going. But I don't apologize for it in the slightest. God, give us mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. You know, don't take us, don't allow us to be kept captive. You know, don't ignore your conscience. Don't sear your conscience by going against it, because that will happen. If you repeatedly go against it, and then you'll start telling yourself this is okay, you'll start justifying it, and before long, bang, you're imprisoned. You're unable. And then you need to be set free to fulfill what God wants you to do. Because as Daniel knew, God's call was to walk in personal holiness. But that comes at a cost, and not everyone is prepared to pay that price. And certainly not in 2018. The old chorus that I quote on the back of this sheet here, "Dare to be a Daniel." I used to play it on the piano in some chorus book that my parents used to give. You know, thank God for godly parents who brought us up and gave us opportunities. We didn't realize it. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to hold a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. You know, it doesn't stop at dare to hold a purpose firm. It says dare to make it known. And how do you make it known? You talk about it. You speak it out. You pray it. You share with other people. You know, Daniel made his choice to seek purity and to live in holiness. And so he says to the chief of staff, Aspenaz, "Look, I'm afraid I've been asked to do something. It's against my conscience. So could I please live on a vegetarian diet so I don't need to eat the meat?" Now, I would have great difficulties asking that question. You know, but, you know, he does it in a respectful manner. He does it in a courteous manner. He doesn't go in demanding, saying, "Oh, look, this is totally against me. I'm not doing this." You can tell Nebuchadnezzar, stuff it, you know, that sort of thing. He may have then lost his head. But anyway, he explained the situation politely. And sometimes as Christians, we can be right in the stand we take, but our approach is all wrong. You know, rather than being courteous with someone, we can be heavy-handed. It can come across as rude. And you know what? People lose respect for us in that situation. But despite the courtesy and the courage, Aspenaz replies out of fear for his life, "I can't do that. The king is going to have my head. If you fade away to nothing, you can't live on just vegetables and water." You're right there, Aspenaz. "Sorry, Daniel, not a chance. Not a chance." You know, that would be broccoli and water. Goodness me, what sort of meal is that? Anyway, sometimes when we know what the right thing is to do before God, if someone we know then makes it clear they are not going to say yes to our request, there is a temptation. Oh, well, we just back down from it. And, you know, Daniel could have said, "Oh, okay, I realize, okay, I'll just go take the food and wine. I'll just have a little bit then, you know." But Aspenaz is answering Daniel out of fear. You know, sometimes you might be in a situation where someone else actually threatens you. "You know, well, I'm not going to do that because this is what will happen to you." And that might cause us to retreat. But did Daniel back down? No, he didn't. He didn't allow other people's fears or potential threats stop him doing the will of God, you know, for your life. You know, people will, you know, if you want to do something for God, I can guarantee, and it'll probably be someone very well-meaning who will bring some fear. "Oh, if you do that, this is what might happen to me or to you." And then you go, maybe I should just back down then. Let's be aware of the strategy of the world and of the enemy. And he can use very nice people to actually do his work. You know, Daniel kept calm. He knew his own self. He knew his God. He kept respectful. He He didn't sulk. He didn't respond aggressively. He didn't punch Aspinaz's lights out. You know, he showed admirable maturity for one so young. And so he approached the attendant, the waiter who served the meals. He said to him, you know, how about you and me just come into a little arrangement? You know, why don't you just for the next 10 days serve me vegetables and water and see how we are at the end of that time? So he did it once again, very courteously. You know, he didn't give up. Reasonable, civil, respectful. You know, in Forfar Academy, it is the students who are most courteous, who are respectful and polite, whose staff will go out of their way to assist. That is life. Because if we get a child who then comes aggressively, they have no chance. And if you do the same thing, that'll happen. You won't get anywhere. People will dig their heels in. And Daniel stands out as a young man who is not just right, he's wise. He knows how to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. And so the waiter agrees to Daniel's suggestion. And whilst 10 days is only a short time to test a diet, so I believe, the result is that after this time, these four guys are all noticeably fitter and stronger. It's amazing. So then they're allowed to continue eating vegetables. You know, this is not actually promoting a fact that this passage isn't saying everyone's got to be vegetarian. For the Bible allows us, praise God, to eat meat as long as you don't offend the conscience of the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8, 20 and 13. Sometimes it's right. But here it was right for Daniel not to eat meat. And there are times when we fast from and maybe give up things that might be pleasant things. You know, a lot of people might like wood. No, food and wine, you know, rich food, fasting, you know, but sometimes it's got to be a season where that's got to be given up. You know, it's no point, you know, for me doing a Nazarite fast or being involved to some extent and still trailing behind Lynn and Jackie on this. Lord, I'm giving up broccoli for a whole month. I know it's a real hardship. You know, it's got to be something that's actually going to cost me something when I go past and think I can't have that galaxy bar. You know, come on. We've got a real when we're fasting. Yes, Lord, I'll fast between the hours of 1 a.m. and 6 a.m. We've got to be real. When we fast, we are fasting from certain things. You know, God, what is it we should fast from? We're there to humble ourselves before God. And, you know, maybe it will involve abstaining from alcohol or from pigging out on rich foods. And so comes the day when the Babylon training school's over. And before graduating, all the students are interviewed personally by the king himself. That must have been quite a daunting thing. And what Nebuchadnezzar finds is that Daniel and his three friends, they're top of the class. They're 10 times better than all the others. You know, this is a tremendous achievement for these lads from Judah. It's a great testimony. They did the very best they could. They achieved the best. You know, that should be part of our testimony as well. We don't want to be, yeah, he's a born-again believer, but he's a complete waster. Or he's no bothered. He's very lazy. You know, what sort of testimony is that? You know, our Roddy graduates from Napier University a week on Thursday. BSc honors in sports science. I remember the day in fifth year when when the results came in from the hires. He was at four hires. He opened the envelope. One higher. Passed. PE. You know, that very academic sort of C level. There was silence for a moment in the house. So praise God. Well done, Roddy. For those of you who know him. Yeah, some guys are late developers in the academic field. So great. Great to graduate. Great to move on from some training. It doesn't have to be an academic institution. It can be from some other course that folks have done. And not only does Daniel show academic ability, but more importantly, he comes out with spiritual gifts. The combination was going to take him to the top. God added to his aptitude for learning and disciplined study other gifts. Particular spiritual gifts are discernment and interpretation. And these gifts were highly valued by the Babylonians. They strongly believed in spiritual messages coming through dreams and visions. The very next chapter deals profoundly with one of those. It was a God-given ability, and this God-given ability was going to be Daniel's main ministry during his life. You know, beginning with the very next chapter. Britain needs Christians in positions of responsibility. Britain needs Christians who are in touch with the living God, who are able to interpret what is happening in the spiritual realm. You know, on the one hand, that wouldn't happen if we ignore study and we just expect it to fall into our laps. You know, if God wants me to be a doctor, then he'll just download it all to me. That is not how it works. You know, there has to be an element of response. And, you know, the same thing happens in church life. If God wants me to be a teacher of the word or someone who is pastoring or someone who is going to be involved in evangelistic ministry, there has to be a sense of response, of working towards that. You know, we will get to where God wants us to be by staying the course, by doing our very best and not forgetting the Lord. He will add to us the spiritual gifts and qualities that we need so we can exercise whatever ministry he calls us to do. That is the message of Daniel. And so, we're coming to a close. And as Daniel and his three friends end up in royal service, that's where they are, in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it's a remarkable reward. It's a remarkable place for captured foreigners becoming part of the king's council in a mighty empire. And there was no greater empire than the Babylonian Empire. It actually put the Roman Empire into shade. You know, the only Jew to become Prime Minister of Great Britain, 19th century, history question, Benjamin Disraeli. Disraeli, Italian Jew, Jewish background, was a bit like Daniel. You know, came to a foreign land, got to the top. Daniel was to be turned to by successive leaders for advice and insight. You know, God knew what he was doing in putting this young man into the middle of a pagan empire, because the truth is, as chapter 4 tells us, the Lord God is in control and he rules over the kingdoms of the world. David Helms writes, "The person of godly resolve who lives in accordance with God's ways is actually the one who is most useful in the world. And sometimes the world recognizes this. This story from Daniel's life demonstrates that in following God, we might just find favor with God and man." It is to royal service that every believer in Christ is called. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, Peter goes on, each of us can show others the goodness of God, for he called us out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That is the message of Daniel. Thank God for young and also not so young people living away from their home environment and surroundings that can be worldly, even hostile, who will say, I'm going to live like this because I believe it is to be right. I believe it is God's way for me. You know, I've met people in Mozambique recently in that category. I met an Irish couple who are missionaries who've been out there for over 20 years. God called them to go to Mozambique at the height of a civil war. Folk were fear, you know, don't go there, you're going to get killed, blah, 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 blah. But God had called them, and they've been there for over 20, 25 years. You know, right at the end of the Civil War, they were out there before then. You know, people who came from Zimbabwe, the pastor, one of the bishop, to be honest, during the Civil War, his father was in Zimbabwe, he was in Mozambique. The border was closed, didn't see his father for years. You know, the things are going on in the world today. Maybe your background will tell you that you know, your forebears came from another part of the UK or another part of Europe or some other distant land. It may have been accompanied with trouble and trial. But Daniel believed it be God's way. As David Pawson concludes, Daniel had resolved in his heart that he would not be defiled. And because he would not eat the king's meat when he was 16, the lions wouldn't eat him when he was 90. You know, let's all dare to be Daniels or even Daniels. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Daniel. We thank you that there is a call to separation, to holiness, to living the life, and to being expressive in our faith and to seeing your kingdom come. And every generation, there are challenges that come which seek to compromise and blanket down on the Christian faith. But God, you've given resources. You've given us your word. You've given us the tools of praise and prayer, of combating the spiritual battle that we are all called to be in, because we are called to be soldiers. We're called to be equipped. We're called to be involved. We're not just called to live our own lives and, you know, be so tunnel vision that we're not bothered about anyone else or anybody else, really. We are called to bring the care and compassion and the love of Christ and the power of God into the situations that we face, to the glory of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the bright and morning star, the one who saved us and took us from darkness into life, who covered our sin, who died on the cross, who shed his blood, who is moving powerfully. And as I preached some time ago on Ezekiel, and it was reinforced to me when I was in Mozambique, it's an ever-increasing flow that our multitudes being swept into the kingdom of God, and we never hear about it, but it's happening in this world, in South America, in Asia, and in Africa. And so, God, we pray that even what you've done in the last few years of bringing so many people, we pray, Lord, you establish your kingdom in the hearts and lives of men and women who have responded to you. And, Father, that you bring down those authorities and those strongholds and those places of wickedness which are rising up against you and trying to stop that tide. But they know that that tide will not, that flow will not stop. And it will bring life to the desert places. It will bring life to the dark places, to the dead places. So God, we thank you. We thank you we're on the victory side. Give us the grace and the understanding and the impetus to see that enforced in our day and generation to the glory of God. Amen.